Turn with me, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're not going to stay long in John chapter 4, but we will be working through a more of a topical passage this morning, or a topical sermon, which isn't my normal way of preaching, but we'll do it this morning. And we'll begin in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not yet say, Or do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Father, would you give us grace to understand something of your Savior this morning, something of your Son? May we see his singular focus in life, and may we not only be amazed by it, but may we imitate it as we get to know you personally. May we never pursue you in a dry, impersonal, studious sort of way, but may we always engage you as our friend and as our Savior and as our King. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, children, it was December 25th, 2024. It was about 6:45 in the morning. And I have never in my life seen my wife so excited. She was so excited being back in our house, having all the Christmas decorations set up. She was so excited to have the kids come and enjoy Christmas morning. It warmed my heart, and it brought a smile to my face watching how excited Danielle was over this coming Christmas. And I sat there and I thought, after 20-plus years of marriage, I haven't yet seen this side of her. It was a joy. The same is true when we follow Christ. We get to know him in new and exciting ways, and we see different sides of him. Jesus is a rather complex person. He's a person who is constantly full of surprises. And we're not the only ones. The disciples were frequently surprised by Jesus' outbursts, sometimes for joy, sometimes for anger, sometimes for frustration. Jesus is such a complex person because he is the eternal, incarnate Son of God. And we get glimpses of these different shades of his character. He's the same person, but there's different nuances of his being that we behold in the Gospels. As we look at the man Jesus, one thing in particular comes astonishingly to the fore. And that's what I want us to study this morning. And I want us to see that Jesus had, above everything else, a single-minded pursuit of God and of God's will. I'd like to prove that to you just very briefly. As we read here in John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In Luke 2:49, this single-minded focus began at a very young age. Jesus is 12 years old. His parents lose him. And Jesus says, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" The translation that we use says, "in my Father's house." It literally reads, "Don't you know that I must be about the things of my Father?" You should have known that, Mom and Dad. After 12 years, you should have known that I would be passionately pursuing my Father and I would be wherever he is. John 5:30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. In fact, the grammar is very strong. It's much stronger than our English translations can suitably convey. There's a double negative in there and a myself in there. I myself am not able to do nothing. He's saying, I can't do a single thing apart, or I can't do a single thing on my own will. And then the but is a strong adversative. On the contrary, take me totally out of the equation. On the contrary, I do the will of him who sent me. Jesus was a single-minded zealot. Above all other things, that's what he was. I'd like us to see that in five different manifestations. Those will be our 5 points. Jesus had a hatred of religious interference. Jesus, his single-minded pursuit of God manifested itself in a robust prayer life and in constant fellowship with people, a premier pursuit of the cross, and, like any true zealot, Jesus had high standards for those who would follow him. I'd like us to look at each of those. We'll just be touching them surface level. We are going to be observing the Lord's table later, and so we tend to make these sermons a little shorter, so we will have to hustle through the material. Please don't feel like you have to keep up with everything. We'll make the PowerPoint and all the verses available for you if you want. But I'd like to show you each of these categories of Jesus' single-minded pursuit and devotion of God. The first manifestation is this: Jesus hated religious interference. Because Jesus was so single-minded and so zealous in his pursuit of God, when anybody interfered with the same thing in other people, when other people were pursuing Christ with this single-minded, driven pursuit, and others got in the way, Jesus hated that. Jesus, in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, is so frustrated that the Pharisees have turned his temple into a place for money changers. Now, it's not clear if he was upset about the upcharge of this money changing or if it was the simple fact that they were even in the temple precinct to begin with. I think that's probably the sense. Either way, Jesus, in great ferocity, made a whip and drove out the money changers. He drove out their animals. He turned their tables upside down. And the disciples applied a psalm to him for zeal. The zeal of his Father's house will consume him. And Jesus, in his zeal, was consumed with anger that the Pharisees were getting between God and God's people. Jesus, in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, pronounces a woe on anybody who brings temptation into the life of another believer. He says, woe to them who cause these little ones to stumble. It would be better for a millstone to be tied around their neck and they jump into the sea than to tempt one of my little ones to sin. A millstone, the giant stone pulled by a donkey or an ox, and it would tread grapes underneath these great stones. Jesus, in Matthew 19, 13, and 14, said, let the little children come to me. The disciples had chased off parents who were bringing their children to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus said, no, no, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do not interfere with them. When people are pursuing me with a single-minded, zealous devotion, do not get in their way. Jesus reserved his strongest condemnation for the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, he says, woe to the Pharisees, because they shut people out of the kingdom of heaven. And they put burdens on people, and they aren't even willing to lift their finger. Jesus was so singular and passionate and zealous in his pursuit of God that when others interfered with that pursuit or with that pursuit in others, it drew the ire and the anger of Jesus more than anything else. Number two, another manifestation of this single-minded pursuit of Jesus was his robust prayer life. Jesus had a robust prayer life. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we learn that Jesus spent the entire night in prayer. I'm certain that Jesus spent multiple entire nights at prayer, though it can only be decisively proven from this one passage that he spent one full night in prayer. In Matthew 14:23, we learn that Jesus often prayed alone for extended periods of time. He would slip away from the disciples, and they were unable to find him because he was alone praying. Jesus' prayers were so profound that they often preceded theophanies. They preceded manifestations of God. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it was after prayer that the voice of heaven ripped through the skies and shouted forth, "This is my son." It was after his prayer that the Spirit, in the form of a dove, descended upon him. It was after his prayer that he was transfigured into his pre-incarnate glory. He had taken the three disciples up to the mountain. It was only after he prayed that the glory of God, the glory of his pre-existent person, shined through. In John 12:28, Jesus prays that God would glorify his name, that God would glorify his name through him. And at this prayer, God himself thunders forth a loud confirmation: "I will glorify it. I have glorified it." And then we're told in Luke 22:44, that Jesus remained steadfast in prayer, even under the greatest possible stress. I don't know all the medical nuances that go into it, but it has been proven that when a person is under extreme stress, that the blood vessels can burst and the blood mixes into the pores of sweat, and blood comes out of those sweat glands. And that's what was happening with Jesus under this extreme stress, knowing the cross was upon him, was praying, "Not my will, but yours be done. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." He wanted the disciples to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep. They had no concept of what was about to take place, even though he had told them 5 times that he was going to die on the cross. And under this extreme duress, under this loneliness of heart, Jesus sweat great drops of blood. But note, he didn't stop praying. Oh, the excuses we make to stop praying. Jesus kept at it. A third manifestation of Jesus' singular focus in life was constant fellowship. Constant fellowship. Now, there is a different way of looking at this that I think we need to avoid. This could be used as a but. Jesus was zealous. Jesus was single-minded. Jesus pursued God wholly. But he also knew how to have a good time. He's not so severe. I think that's absolutely the wrong way of looking at it. He was constantly at fellowship with other believers because he had a single-minded focus, because he had a single-minded pursuit. There was no idle meal for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to use every one of those to further the glory of God, to further his joy in pursuing the Lord and further the joy of others in pursuing the Lord with him. And so we see that Jesus often feasted. I don't have this listed in the verses that we'll cover, but this was a point of contention among the Jews. They criticized him for constantly eating and drinking, and Jesus says, "Look, John the Baptist came to you as this austere figure, and you criticized him for it. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, 'Aha, he keeps company with drunkards and sinners and tax collectors.'" He was pointing out their hypocrisy, that they were going to complain no matter what. My mom used to say, You'd complain if they hung you with a new rope. I have no idea what that means. I just know that it meant stop complaining about whatever it was I was complaining about. Jesus celebrated the Passover in Luke 22:15, and that's celebrated in the book of John with a long section in the book of John. There's a feast in John chapter 12, verses 2 and following, celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. This is also the meal where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus. We're told in Luke, for example, I only cherry-picked a few of these. We're told in Luke, for example, that Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha is busy preparing. They were going to have another feast. Early in Jesus' ministry, Mark 1:31, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and out of gratitude, she says, "Let me cook you dinner." And he says, "Well, certainly." And they have a big feast there at the celebration of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. I'd like you to also notice that Jesus frequently used meals for evangelistic purposes. Jesus sits down with Simon the Pharisee, and even though Simon the Pharisee greatly disrespects him, Jesus does not get up and storm off. While eating there, the great sinful woman comes and weeps on his feet and wipes his feet with her tears, and the Pharisee judges Jesus, but judges him wrongly. And Jesus uses that as an opportunity to give the gospel to Simon and to confirm that the gospel had had its effect in this deeply sinful woman. Jesus found Zacchaeus in Luke 19, the wee man who'd climbed the big tree. He said, "Come down from that tree. I have a divine appointment with you." And it was at that meal that Zacchaeus repented of his sins. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house." Levi, the tax collector, in celebration for his finding the Lord and for being called into the Lord's service in Luke 5:29, calls a grand feast with all of his unsaved tax collecting friends. And Jesus is happy to join. We read of a Savior who was almost always in a crowd. Matthew 15:30, Mark 10:1, Luke 5:15, the gospel writers despair of giving us numbers. And they just start saying, "Megale oxle," great crowds, the greatest crowds, teeming crowds. They make no effort to number them. Jesus was concerned, his compassion welled up inside of him because of the 5,000 men plus their wives and children who had followed him without getting a meal. And so he ensured that they would have a meal. Jesus' single-minded passion and zeal for Christ drove him into the constant presence of other people. It drove him to being with God's people. It drove him into evangelistic relationships. It pushed him into relationships rather than out of them. Yes, it did push other people away from him, to be sure, but that was their choice, not his. And so, we see a Savior constantly at fellowship with people, constantly winning people. And all of that is a result of his single-minded pursuit of God and God's things. Our fourth manifestation is that Jesus pursued the cross. This was Jesus' one great mission. It was the thing that God had him to come to the earth to complete. The 3 years of his public ministry was but a prelude to the moment on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. We're told by scholars who have observed the Gospels that the Gospels are not histories at all of the person of the person named Jesus of Nazareth. They're simply an extended story of the Passion Week. They give us scant details of Jesus' upbringing. They give us no information about Jesus' father. Very little, I should say. They give us very little details about any of his life from birth to 30. The first 2 years of his ministry, we only hit the highlights. And then we come into the last third of his ministry and it starts to expand. We get to the last week of his life and it starts to really expand. The vast majority of the Gospels focus on that last week, and the book of John focuses greatly on his last day. Jesus had a constant and central pursuit of the cross. I want us to notice that Jesus repeatedly predicted to the disciples that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be crucified by its leaders, that he would die and rise the third day. It happened so frequently, we can isolate at least 5 different occasions he did so. That's excluding the duplicates that are repeated in other Gospels. There must have been other times where Jesus is saying the same thing, because in many of these instances, we're told that an imperfect verb tense is used. And an imperfect verb tense means it was constantly ongoing. If I were to tell you, I threw the ball, you could think, well, he must have thrown the ball once. But if I told you, Schaefer and I were throwing the ball all afternoon, you would hear in that a constant throwing of the ball for hours on end. And that's the verbiage that is used when Jesus says that, when the Gospels say that Jesus was telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. It was a constant, repeated narrative that just didn't penetrate their minds. They had to have that revealed to them by Christ. In Mark 10:32, there's this amazing scene where Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be crucified." And it says that he started climbing the hill to go to Jerusalem, and everybody was amazed by it. There was something about the demeanor of his walk. There was something about his charge up that hill. There was something about the leadership that he was taking when he was going up that hill. We're told in the Old Testament, and many believe that Mark 10 is a fulfillment, that Jesus set his face like a flint. He had a mission to fulfill. And it wasn't subtle. Everybody around him had a profound amazement at his walking with purpose, striding up that hill to make atonement for our sins. Jesus demonstrates constant selflessness in pursuing God's will toward the cross. In John 10, verse 15, he says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I will not be a victim in Jerusalem. I will lay down my life for my sheep, for that is what the good shepherd does." Jesus gave his life to God, and God took his life. It was no accident. Jesus controlled it from the very start. Such was the dedication, such was the purposeful nature of his pursuit of God, his single-minded zeal to pursue God and God's things and God's will. And we see this vulnerability of his character. Even late in the game, he's saying, "Lord, if there's any possibility that this cup should pass from me, not my will, but yours be done." And God apparently affirmed that there was no other possibility. And Jesus fulfilled God's will for his life. The last manifestation I'd like us to see of this single-minded following, this single-minded pursuit of God, this zealous pursuit of God, is like any true zealot who draws followers to himself. Jesus has high standards for those who will follow him. Jesus was no casual pursuer of God, and he does not permit casual pursuers of himself. If you are going to follow him, it will be a single-minded journey. It will be a zealous, focused pursuit of God, and Jesus won't have it any other way. Jesus says in Matthew 8:22, a man comes to him and says, "I'll follow you." Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, Birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another man comes and says, I'll follow you, but let me bury my father first. And Jesus says, follow me, Matthew 8:22, and leave the dead to bury their own dead. He pushed this man away because there was hesitation in his soul to follow Christ. In Luke 9:62, Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And you can imagine why there was such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas when Mark put his hand to the plow and did look back. Paul said, no man is fit. Barnabas said, yes, but there's grace. There is grace. And Mark was used greatly of the Lord later on. But we cannot fault Paul for taking Jesus at his word, can we? No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:37 that I will come between you and every relationship that you value most. Whoever loves mother and father more than me is not worthy of me. Now, if anybody else were saying this, that's unacceptable. Cult-like talk, isn't it? Can you imagine a mere human saying something like that to you? But Jesus is no mere human. He is God in flesh, and he is saying, I'm the most valuable person in this existence, and I'm coming to you with great value, having given my life for you. I am pursuing God with my single-minded focus, and even when my family got in the way of my pursuit of God, I rebuked them softly. And I said, the one who does the will of my Father is my brother and sister. So Jesus is no hypocrite on this point. He's saying, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying not to love your mother and father. But if you have to choose between mother and father and Christ, the choice is already made. And then, who can forget Luke 14:27? Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. A few years ago, I was speaking with a pastor, another pastor, and he was talking about a believer who was going through a tough time. And I asked him what he said. What'd you say to that believer? He said, well, I told them the truth, that God has an agenda for them. God is not coming to this circumstance agenda-free. I said, what's the agenda? And he said, their death. Their death is his agenda. Whoever does not take up his cross daily, his instrument of torture daily, and follow me is not worthy of me. The Christian life is cross-bearing. And Jesus makes no bones about that when he's telling potential followers what following him will be like. Jesus is a single-minded zealot who has high standards for those who follow. Now, let's draw some conclusions and slow things down a little bit and focus on this person that we've met. And I'd like to ask you, have you seen a different side of Jesus this morning? Something you may not have seen before, or you knew but never saw piled up in such a way? When we think, so what? What am I supposed to do with this? There's two very good and appropriate reactions that I'm not rejecting, but I'm saying we need to think about more deeply. Those are worship and imitation. When we look at this Savior, when we look at this person who has this single-minded zeal of pursuing God and God's things, we look on that with amazement, don't we? And that should cause us to marvel and realize, I could never do that. And here is a manifestation of his perfect humanity, his sinlessness, that he could be so utterly devoted to God, and that incites worship in our soul, and that's a very good and appropriate response. There's also imitation. Jesus, of course, wants us to pursue God with this same single-minded devotion. The greatest command of all is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Imitation. But I would like us to just pause for a moment and think about that. Because both worship and imitation, though they are right and biblical responses to the subject matter we've covered this morning, both of those can become very impersonal. Jesus becomes a two-dimensional character on a screen. Jesus becomes a subject. The pursuit then gets defined by us. And success or failure in this regard depends on our ability to imitate the Lord. When we start talking about imitation, we can talk about imitation in a variety of ways. Imitation how? Imitation to what? What's that supposed to look like? And suddenly it becomes rather subjective and impersonal and distant. What I want us to observe about Jesus this morning is, yes, Jesus is a single-minded zealot, but he is one who has come to you personally. He is coming to you right now personally. This isn't a call out into the ether for people who don't know him to respond to. Though there is an element of that. Jesus, this single-minded zealot, this single-minded pursuer of God's will, has come to you with a gracious offer of salvation and service. He knows that if your salvation depends on imitating him perfectly, you're a goner. And so he offers you grace to cover sins committed in the past, and he offers you sufficient grace to cover all your sins and foibles and rebellions in the future. And with that offer, he is bringing himself, he is bringing to you an offer of service in this great mission of his. He has a purpose. He has an agenda. He has a mission. And in this great war against sin and the devil, he has a role for you in it. It's one thing for somebody to say, I have a job offer for you. I have a job offer. There's a job that you can apply for. And it's an entirely different thing for somebody to come to you and say, there is a job that I created for you. I perfectly fit it and suited it for you. I want you to take it up. I want you to do it. It fits you. I will equip you for it, and you will do so much more than you think you can this is the Lord's offer, as I supply you. He's coming to you personally with an offer of service in this great mission that he is unfolding on this earth. And he wants to give it to you personally and individually. And he wants to empower you for it. On this point, let's make four observations. Number one, Jesus would lead you personally. He wants to lead you personally. He doesn't want to be an abstract figure. He doesn't want to be a person that you think about once every 7 days. He doesn't want to be a person that's a third party subject. He wants to be your best friend. He wants to be your king, your savior. He wants you to love him. He wants to bring you into his confidence and draw you into the sphere of his influence. And the sphere of his influence happens to be everything, everywhere, at all times. And he wants to draw you into that. It's such a generous and personal and individual offer that it boggles the mind to think that he would want you to do it. But he does. Second, in drawing you into his confidence, in drawing you into the sphere of his influence, he does make personal demands of you. For some of us, those demands are rather obvious and biblical. He's given you a biblical command, and for whatever reason, you're dragging your feet or you're rebelling against it or something along those lines. And Jesus is persistent. He tells the church at Laodicea, "I'm standing at the door and knocking." He tells the church, I'll get to that in a second, but Jesus is not going to let up on the pressure to do whatever that thing is you need to do and you know you need to do. That pressure will only intensify. And he may even start to introduce pain into your life because he knows that it's getting in the way of your full enjoyment of what's best for you. Ultimately, it's an act of love and the pressure that he cranks on us to follow him. And if that's you, I would encourage you to submit to the Lord, whose yoke is easy and his burden is light. He wants your best. He's given you himself. It's not an empty offer. And Jesus, the single-minded zealot, the pursuer of your soul, is asking something from you. So do it. He's your king. For others of us, it's a little more subtle than that. Perhaps it's an issue of degree. Something has gotten out of balance. Something is misplaced. But you know, kind of niggling in the back of your mind, that Jesus isn't totally happy with that arrangement. And so again, he's not making impersonal demands of you. He's coming to you quite reasonably, but purposefully. And he is making demands of you so that you will follow him in this single-minded pursuit. Jesus came to the church at Ephesus, and he said, "I love how straight your theology is. I love how you fought for truth. But you've lost your first love, and you need to repent." And for some of us, that might be the case on this more subtle place. Third, when you pursue Christ with this single-minded devotion, Jesus promises his constant presence, protection, guidance, and fellowship. He's not going to leave you alone. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to have you go stand out on a limb and then cut the limb off at the base of the tree. He's going to fight for you. He wants to get to know you through this process. He wants to unveil to you different sides of his character and provision. Jesus promises always to be present with you. In this pursuit that Jesus wants to lead you on, he promises his constant presence and protection. I left one out. He promises his grace His sufficient grace to get you through trials. His sufficient grace to draw you to overcome sin, to pursue righteousness. And then last, Jesus wants to transform our affections by the power of his presence. He intends to turn us into single-minded zealots. That's what we're going to focus on Lord's Table Sundays in 2025. Every Lord's Day Sunday in 2025, we will take a different affection. An affection, A-F-F-E-C-T-I-O-N. An affection is more than an emotion. It's more than an action. It's actions fueled by right thinking. It's right thinking that leads to joy, sorrow over sin. It leads to the whole man, the whole person being engaged in this pursuit of God. And we'll pursue a different aspect of single-minded affection and pursuit of Christ with each Lord's Supper Sunday. I know I'll be challenged as the Lord leads us into different aspects of holy character. And I hope that God will give me grace to convey something of that to you throughout this year. But we come to the Lord's table now. And before you pack up and put your stuff away, let me tell you, Jesus has come to talk to you. His presence is with us. And he wants to speak to you personally. Perhaps it's about one of those obvious things. Perhaps it's about one of those subtler things. But he does so with a smile on his face and scars on his hands, demonstrating that he loves you. He loves you more deeply than anything you can imagine or love. And his call for you is rooted in his deep passion and love for both God and for you. What an invitation to talk to the King of Ages as we remember his broken body and shed blood. If you didn't build time into your schedule to have the Lord's table with us, we totally understand. Nathan's going to come lead us in a song, and while we sing one stanza, you can slip out. While we sing, I'm going to ask the men to come get the chairs set up for those who serve, and we'll take 10 or 15 minutes to observe the Lord's table and get this year started right. Nathan, if you'll come now.